And invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 11. For those of you that might pay attention at times to some of the insides of the bulletin, I had at one point determined to do another message on thankfulness, but y'all got it down so well, thought we could get back to Acts. No, I just felt that it was time to get back to the book of Acts. I will constantly encourage you to give thanks. We're to give thanks always, and we're to give thanks in everything. And so we can do that as we continue now in our study in the book of Acts. Our text is found in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. We'll be taking a section of that, but I'd like to read this full context for you, and then we will take a look at what God's Word has for us. I've entitled this section of Acts as Moaners and Sneakers, or Movers and Shakers, just asking you to consider, are you a complainer about what's going on, complainer about the church, complainer about what God does or doesn't give you? Are you sneaking around in your Christianity, or are you one of the movers and shakers for the kingdom? Knowing that you belong to Christ, you've been empowered by Him, there's really nothing that keeps you from accomplishing great things from the Lord other than yourself. I was marking this morning that, and I haven't even gotten to the text, and I'm all excited about this, but this is free, okay? But I was marking this morning being reminded that we have a threefold enemy. You know this: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Y'all know that? Can I tell you the greatest enemy of those is not the world, and it's not the devil. It's your flesh. I like numbers, and so I assigned a number, and I'm making this up. I can't prove this, but I just want you to know that I'm guesstimating that 80% of the negative influence in your life that would keep you from serving Jesus wholeheartedly, 80% is your own flesh. So the devil only needs to contribute 10%, and the world only needs to contribute 10% to get you start thinking about what you don't have, what you want, what you should do, what you shouldn't do, and discourage you from following Christ. I pray that we would be a people that says, you know what, my flesh may be weary, my flesh may be tired, the enemy may be prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but I've been called to serve the Lord. And I will do whatever I have to do what God has called me to do. Want to write that one down? I will do whatever I have to do in order to do what God has called me to do. I will get my flesh out of the way. I will drag my body to church. How many of you have ever had to drag your body to church? All right? My wife's hand went up really fast. How many of you have had to drag your spouse to church? Oh, you went up again. Okay. Okay, that could be all fun because now I'm going to read the Word of God and follow along in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, would you? So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Verse 23. When they arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. As I said, we're coming back to this text we left a couple of weeks ago. This is an appropriate text. Again, I've entitled it Moaners and Sneakers or Movers and Shakers. And we have noticed here, what we noticed here in the past couple of weeks, in the past few chapters of Acts, is how easy it is to fall into spiritual ruts. We just want, our flesh just wants to do the same old thing, the same old way, and not have to think, and not have to work, and not have to labor. And if there's anything I would want to impress upon you this morning is be as Paul was, determined to discipline your body and be godly. Your body will get in the way every time and give you every excuse. And that's what we're seeing, that these people were getting into their spiritual ruts, afraid to talk to others about Jesus because the last time they did that, they got persecuted, hiding in the shadows, as it were. You know, beloved, it is easy to go to church because it is what you are supposed to do. It is easy to read your Bible and pray regularly, yet without passion that ought to be ours, and then we begin to lose the wonder of communicating with our Heavenly Father. Do you ever stop to just think that the activity of prayer? What kind of God is it that listens to us? I can't call the President of the United States and have him listen to me, but I can call the Creator of the universe any time, and he hears me. And how much of a rut can we get into and just, well, thank you, God, for another day, and pray that I might live for you, and pray for these people. Sometimes the Bible reading, the prayers, the fellowship, the involvement in ministry seems to become a burden because no matter how much we've done in the past, there's always more to be done. It's never ending, is it? The spiritual life doesn't come to any resolution. It won't until what? Jesus comes again. We need to get it into our heads. We work, we labor, we strive, we give everything. We agonize is a word that Paul liked to use, agonizing until Jesus Christ comes again. When we fall into the spiritual ruts, of course, our inclination, our default is to become what I might term spiritually grumpy. Anybody become spiritually grumpy anytime, ever? Spiritual grumps. We can whine and we can complain about things rather than to intentionally pursue greater spiritual fervency. When you feel spiritually grumpy, when you come to the end of yourself, do you say, God, get me out of this rut? We can quickly become filled with ingratitude rather than purposing to be thankful for what God has done, thankful for what God is doing, and thankful that we have the promise of His Word that He is going to accomplish all of His good purposes in each of our lives. Do you believe that? When you are grumpy, you're forgetting that God says you've already won. As our text presents us a very unique situation. It presents to us a church that, in our lingo today, we'd say is on fire for Jesus. The church at Antioch is a happening place. As many of us in this room so greatly desire to head out to California in March because there's a conference called the Shepherd's Conference, and we get to hear great men of God speak, John MacArthur, Al Mohler, Steve Lawson, and others, and it's just, it's like this spiritual passion gets burnt up. There's something happening at that church. Well, that's Antioch. Something's happening at that church, and people were going there. The church at Antioch, Syria. Let me remind you that this church at Antioch is about 15 miles off the Mediterranean coast, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, kind of in the Lebanon area today, if you know your geography. It was a cosmopolitan metropolis of Syria at the time and served as the capital of the Roman province of Asia. I remind you that the Romans were so taken with this city that they actually made it a Roman colony. I reminded you as well that This was one of the most decadent cities, perhaps the most decadent in the area near Jerusalem or near Israel. If Corinth was the Las Vegas to the west, then this was the Atlantic City to the east. It was known as a very decadent city. This grossly sinful city would become the hub, however, of the greatest missionary efforts we know of, as Paul and Barnabas would be sent from this city and this church to see others won to Christ. It would almost appear at the time that the church in Jerusalem during the 40s of the first century had been so taken in by the spiritual rut that we looked at in Acts chapter 10, that now the most influential church at the time that Luke is writing this was the church at Antioch. In our text, we see a church on the cutting edge of God's purposes. And there are three characteristics of a church that are on the cutting edge that we can glean from this. Is a church that is filled, as we will come to see, with movers and shakers, eager to see the gospel spread to all people, regardless of race and background and culture. These three things that are evident in a growing church, as we noted, I'll just go over these with you very quickly. We looked at this one a couple weeks ago. The church's fundamentals. That is, what does the church believe about the gospel? What do you believe? What do we believe about the gospel? In salvation, we see the church's fruit, which we'll look at today, asking the question and answering the question, what are the ingredients and results of a growing church? What should we be looking for? Let me just ask you the cheerleading question. Do we have room to grow? We had a lot of room earlier in this section, right? You guys need to get on the ball over here, right? We have room to grow. Why are we not pursuing everything we have to pack this place and pack every church we can in Northwest Arkansas? What are those ingredients and what are the results of a growing church? We'll look at that today, and then finally, and we'll look at this next week, the church's fellowship. What are the common and shared interests of a growing church? What should all of us, in other words, have in common? What should it be that binds us together, that causes us to say, I want to be a part of what God is doing, and I see God doing something at that church? We looked, as I said, at the church's fundamental a couple weeks ago. Let me refresh your memory on that and quickly get to the second characteristic of this church that's on the cutting edge, a church that we need to learn these lessons and practice ourselves. And so again, last time we looked at the church's fundamentals. We looked at the church's fundamentals. From verses 19 through 21, we noted two key truths of this church at Antioch. And the church at Antioch understood these two things. First, that God disperses or dispenses His people wherever He wants them. A reminder to each one of you that you are here today. And those of you that live here, or if you don't live here, you are where you are normally. We're glad that you're not normal today. And you're with us. But God puts you right where He wants you. It is not an accident that you reside in Northwest Arkansas. It's not an accident that you are in the job that you have. It's not an accident that you are going through the circumstances that you are going through, because every one of those is God's providence to mold you and to make you into the person He wants you to be. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that the person He wants everyone in this room to be is a witness for Christ. He doesn't necessarily care if you are successful in your business. He doesn't, I don't want to say He doesn't care, but that's not His primary goal. His primary goal is not for you to climb the corporate ladder, to be involved in all sorts of civic activities. His primary goal for you, is this not true, to be a witness of Jesus Christ whenever, wherever, however. That's His goal. And so God dispenses His people where He wants them. He uses circumstances, as we see in our text, like persecution and adversity to do this. And second, He dispenses those people, as we just noted, for the single purpose of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether you are in Texas or in Arizona or in Northwest Arkansas, or you're traveling for business out to California, you have a purpose. and that's to be a witness for Christ. We are saved so that we might accomplish the work of Him who saved us. Verse 21 states what happens to a church who believes these two fundamentals. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was on them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Are you praying for that? God, dispense your people here in Northwest Arkansas. Help us to reach out with the gospel, and Lord, may your hand be upon us so that we might see a large number believe and turn to you. And that is what was taking place at the Church of Antioch. That was the fundamentals. But let's turn to our second point then, verses 22 through 26. And we see the church's fruit. We see the church's fruit. What are the pieces that come together here? I'd like you to note again, verse 22, what it says is all these people now, Jews and Gentiles, all sorts of folks, those coming from all different areas of the world are being saved at Antioch. And it says in verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Can you imagine the difference in the way news traveled in the first century as the way it travels now? We hear of things almost instantly, of course, and we can hear every detail. Do you know what it would take to get news so monumental as this, to get from Antioch to Jerusalem in the time that it did? They were amazed, and it went to the church at Jerusalem. We can so easily miss the point of what Luke is trying to communicate here, because most likely the first response of the believers at Jerusalem was not, "Yippee! Look at what God's doing in Antioch." It was shock and awe. It was, "What? How can these things be? What's going on up there? There are believers in Antioch. There are actually people who are believing in the Jewish Messiah up in that pagan city of Antioch? Could it be true?" We need to remember as we read our text that Antioch is incredibly different than Jerusalem. It might be likened to the difference between a city in the Bible Belt of the United States as opposed to a city like New York or San Francisco. You think things are different in San Francisco than they are in Rogers, Arkansas? I promise you, those are two vastly different cities. Antioch, the third largest city at the time in the Roman Empire, third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It had a population somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million people there in Antioch. It was a glorious city. It said that the main street was more than 4 miles long. It was paved with marble and lined on both sides with marble pillars. Antioch was a city that never slept, and it was known for its nightlife. Do you have another city that comes to mind when you hear that? It was the only city in the ancient world at that time that had streetlights at night. The city was renowned for its central heating, its plumbing, and its sanitary facilities. And for all its fame, as I said, it was also known throughout the world as a city of sensual pleasures, considered second only to Corinth for its wickedness and decadence. Because throughout her streets, as you walk down that main street, I'll tell you what you see as you walk down that main corridor of the city. You saw dancers, perhaps half naked or more. You saw actors. There were chariot races taking place. Just a few miles south of the city was a pleasure garden, and it was a place dedicated to the worship of Daphne, where acts of crude prostitution took place in the open. That's the city in which God's hand was moving so incredibly. I share all of this because it was out of this horrid pit of wickedness that God saved some people and established a bulwark of a church. Don't ever think that God can't make a bulwark church wherever He desires. So then when news reached the church at Jerusalem that the pagans, the heathens, and the sinners were being saved, they determined that they ought to investigate. We need somebody to go check this out. We need somebody to find out if this is really true. And notice who they send according to verse 22. It says, they sent off Barnabas to Antioch. Well, what do you know about Barnabas? Quite the man. What was it about Barnabas that made him the best candidate for this mission? And I'd like to suggest to you a few reasons. First, remember that Barnabas was from Cyprus, a Greek thinking and acting place, much like Antioch. So here's a Jew who's been raised in Greek culture, and he's a good Jew, but he knows how the Greeks think. Does that make him a good candidate to go into Antioch? Absolutely. It may be that he was actually acquainted with some of the men from Cyprus who made their way to Antioch and were already at the church. So that made him a good candidate. Second, he owned property and had lived in Jerusalem for some time. We know that he had sold some land near Jerusalem and he gave the proceeds to the apostles back in Acts 4:37. So he's very familiar with the Jewish culture, very familiar with what the apostles were thinking. And the point is, Barnabas is familiar with both worlds. The best candidate. Another reason that made Barnabas fit for the task is found in his name. Some of you already know, what does Barnabas' name mean? Anybody know? Son of encouragement. That's what his name means. Barnabas was an encourager. He was the perfect liaison, the perfect peacemaker between the two churches. You might recall back in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, that it was Barnabas who introduced the newly converted Saul to the skeptics in the church in Jerusalem. He believed in Saul. He believed that Saul was for real. He saw the work of God in Saul's life when other people doubted. And Barnabas encouraged Saul, and he encouraged the church and said, "Hey, we've got to get everybody together." What Barnabas would see are the evidences of how God then grows a church. As he comes and he sees what God had done in the lives of these Gentiles in Antioch, he would see the fruit that was being born there. And I would suggest to you that there are three key ingredients that bore this fruit, which we are to see, that we see in the growth of the church at Antioch. And I would ask you, would you pray that these ingredients be true for us at Hope, that we might grow as well? What are these three key ingredients? Well, first of all, if a church is to grow, it takes God's provision. It takes God's provision. Notice in verse 23 how clearly Luke states this. When he, Barnabas, arrived there at Antioch and witnessed what? The grace of God, he rejoiced. If we were to answer the question, how is it that this church grew, our first response has to be, and always has to be, because of God's grace. No church will grow. No church will do anything apart from the grace of God. It will not grow the way God intends unless it is the provision of God's grace. What Barnabas saw in Antioch, he could only attribute. His first reaction wasn't, look at the great leadership team they have. Look at the great worship team they have. Look at the great facility they have. What was the first thing he noticed? The grace of God evident in that church. Is it evident in our church? Do we speak of the grace of God? Do we long for the grace of God? Are we truly being enabled by the grace of God to go beyond ourselves, to do what God would call us to do? There's a story of a mother who gained an audience before Napoleon as she sought pardon for her son. After hearing her request, Napoleon reminded the mother that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and that justice demanded death. The mother responded this way. She said, "But I do not ask for justice. I plead for mercy." Thoughtfully, Napoleon replied, "But your son does not deserve mercy." To which the woman cried, "Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." And upon hearing this, the emperor decreed, "Well then, I will have mercy." And thus he spared the woman's son. Beloved, mercy is not getting something we deserve. And grace is getting something we do not deserve. In the mercy of God, sinners do not receive what they deserve. Sinners deserve what? You know it well. What do we deserve? Death and eternal separation from God. So by grace to us, God gave that punishment to His Son on the cross. This is grace. And Luke reports that Barnabas saw its evidence. Every life converted, every life changed and committed to Christ in his church is an illustration of grace. Every time you show up to church with the attitude, I am here by grace, and you say to God, help me be a vehicle through which your grace might stimulate others onto love and good deeds, you have just become an evidence of grace. That's why we are here. Our changed lives have nothing to do with what we did, but with what God did. God did for us what we did not deserve, what we will never deserve, and that's pardon from sin by the death of Jesus. And by grace, He gave us His Son to die. Just ponder that. You are not your own. He placed our sins on Him, and then it's through His risen Son that we receive new life, newness of life. This is the first fruit of how a church grows. It evidences this changed reality, this changed life of the God of salvation. A growing church is a church that evidences and testifies to each other and to the community that there's one way we've been saved, by grace alone. But it takes more than just the provision. It starts with the provision of God, but God, in His holy counsel, by His own determination, said, not only will a church grow because of my provision of grace, but that will lead to another necessary ingredient. If a church is to grow, it just seems pretty obvious, right? It takes what? People. Do you know that? Church can't grow without people. I've never seen it. We can go build a big 5,000 square foot auditorium and just open the doors, and it will never be a church unless people go in there, unless people come to Christ. So it seems a bit strange to say it this way, but there is more than grace that is involved. Grace is that first fruit. It is the first provision by which a church grows. But then in verses 22 through 24, we see the people. It says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, verse 22. They sent Barnabas off. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all. There's a group of people here with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Beloved, can I remind you that God uses people to grow His church? And that's pretty general, right? How can I say that so that it pierces you? Are you a people today? If you are a people, say I. God uses you to grow the church. God, does He need you to grow the church? No, and yes. Because He's determined to grow the church through people. And He doesn't need you in the grand sense, but He's chosen you to be that people. God uses people to grow the church. It takes people, sometimes a lot of people, to accomplish the mission of the church. We as a church have all these different things we would love to see accomplished with children's ministries and outreach ministries and coat drives and food pantries. And then the leadership sits here and we look at all the things we'd love to do and what's the main ingredient that's missing to accomplish all those things? People. Because we constantly are moving the same people to accomplish all these different things. Are you praying that you might have an impact upon people? So the church would grow. Because that's what's taking place. He's encouraging, keep on doing this. Stay true to the Lord. Believe, and let's see more people turn to the Lord. That's what we're seeing here. It takes people like Barnabas. And I want to ask you, will you be a son of encouragement? What does that look like, though? And I think there's a couple of lessons we can learn and must practice from the life of Barnabas. So let me give you these two lessons. First, as we noted, Barnabas was an encourager. And like him, we must strive to be encouragers. Notice what Luke says is the first thing he did after he arrived at the church. He saw God and he acknowledged the grace of God. Then what did he do? Just tell me, what did he do? What's the first thing he did? First thing he did, he rejoiced. He gave praise to God. He made some kind of communication that this is a God thing taking place. Second thing he does is what? Encourages them all. He doesn't just look for some people that, maybe there's some guys from Cyprus, my hometown and or home area, and I'll hang out with them. It says he encouraged them all. He went to young and old alike. He went to those from different backgrounds. He probably went to Jews and Gentiles, and he encouraged them all. And I ask you, what a great way is it not to come to church rejoicing and encouraging? You get nothing else? Just take that. What is my attitude when I come to church? I'm rejoicing to see what God's grace is going to accomplish, and I'm going to encourage others in the grace of God. Barnabas had a ministry of encouragement. But what is encouragement? What is encouragement? Is it being a cheerleader, calling out to make another score? Come on, we got to fill the pews, right? We've got to be bigger than the church down the street. We can do it. That's not encouragement, not biblically. Is it a pat on the back or telling people, it's all going to be okay, you know? I know you've just been diagnosed with cancer and going to die in 6 weeks, but it's all going to be okay. God's good. Is that encouragement? The word encourage in our text is a translation of a common Greek term. Many of you have heard this. The term is parakaleo. Parakaleo. Why that might sound familiar to some of you is because in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. It's the noun there. It's the one who encourages, the comforter, the one who comes to our aid. But the word here is the verb, it's parakaleo, and it means to call to oneself or to call somebody to your side so you can put your arm around them, so that you can lead them along, that you can take them with you and thus be an encouragement. It is a rich word, and thus it has to be at times translated by a number of English words to grasp the depth. Let me just give you some of the ways this word has been translated in our English text. It's translated to admonish, to beg, to teach, to encourage, and to exhort. And that's just scratching the surface. The King James uses the last idea, stating in our text here that Barnabas exhorted them all. Stay true to the Lord. Beloved, we must learn to biblically encourage. And so, what does biblical encouragement look like? Notice at the end of verse 23, we have the answer. That he encouraged them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. If you want to encourage somebody, if you really want to help somebody who's been diagnosed with terminal cancer or had their car break down or is buying a house or whatever it is, simply say, let's talk about God. Let's thank the Lord for what He's done and what He can do and what He may do, and let's pray together that we would see that. Because, beloved, one of the fruits of a growing church is a people encouraging and engaging in cleaving tightly to God. We need more of this kind of encouragement. I need it, you need it. We need to be reminding new Christians that the Christian life isn't easy. How many of you know the Christian life isn't easy? How many of you thought when you came to Christ it was supposed to make your life easier? Some people did. Oh, I come to Christ and everything's going to be smooth, and you quickly learn, well, that's not the case. We need to be encouraged. Is the Christian life rewarding? Yes. Is it joyful? Yes. Is it easy? No. We need to remind them, and we need to remind one another to hold tight to Jesus, because it's not going to be easy. We need to remind one another not to live by our feelings and to be resolved daily to remain, as our text says, true to the Lord. Are you true to the Lord? Do you encourage others to do that? Beloved, the evidence of true salvation is not a date written in the back of your Bible. It is not a prayer card with a life verse on it. It is not having a cool Bible app on your smartphone. The evidence of true salvation is a consistent, persevering walk with Jesus. That's it. If hope is going to be a growing church, then that's what we need to encourage in one another. A consistent, persevering walk with Jesus. Both old and new Christians alike need a ton of something. I need a ton of something. You all need a ton of something. You know what it is? Biblical encouragement. I need you to come alongside of me. You need me to come alongside of you. We need to come alongside of one another and encourage one another. Will you go out of your way to come alongside other believers and remind them to cleave consistently, to hold on, to remain true to the Lord? That's the first lesson we learn then. The second lesson we learn from the example of Barnabas is how to deal with criticism. How many of you like criticism? Come on, honestly, how many of you like to give criticism? Huh? Right? How many of you like to take it? Right? But he's dealing with criticism. Now, some of you, I noticed you were looking at the text and say, wait a minute, where is the criticism in the text? I don't see it. Well, remember that Antioch is incredibly different than Jerusalem. We made that point. These believers in the north thought differently than the believers down south in Jerusalem. There's a real cultural difference going on. These in Antioch were saved Gentiles predominantly, saved out of pagan backgrounds. They were accustomed to eating meat, sacrificed to idols. They looked different, acted different, and they enjoyed different forms of entertainment. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because we do the same thing. We come from different generations. We come from different necks of the wood, as it were. We all have different likes and dislikes, and we can sometimes clash because of those things, and somebody will say, well, wait a minute, that's not how we do it. You get around different believing family or friends and they have a completely different outlook on things than you. You've ever been in that situation? How can we have unity with so many differences? Some must say that we have to get rid of all of our differences in order to be unified, but that's not biblical unity. We do not have to like the same music or wear the same clothes to be biblically unified. All that is required is that we have Jesus Christ as our focus, that we love serving and living for Jesus. That's the key. And this is what we find in the actions of Barnabas. He encouraged them to do what, according to verse 23? We've been hitting on this, but he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord. Not true to the apostles back in Jerusalem, not true to the way the mother church had established everything, but true to the Lord. It is not a church, not a tradition, not preferences, but to the Lord. This is so important to note. We do not find Barnabas arriving in Antioch and looking at the Christians and saying, whoa, 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 wait a minute, wait, wait, wait. This is not how we did it in Jerusalem. Rather, when he sees the believers, our text says he rejoiced. This is great. God's at work. He celebrated and then he encouraged them. To be sure, there were differences. But when Barnabas entered their worship service or fellowship, his focus wasn't on the differences. It was on what they had in common, and that was Jesus. And because of this heart of encouragement, Luke gives this insight into Barnabas in verse 24. Notice what it says. Can you imagine all the things that Luke has to try to get onto this papyrus, and he takes time to say this about Barnabas, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Love, the one who is full of the Holy Spirit, who is full of faith, is able to see what others cannot see. He sees the hand, the providence of God, and is not derailed by lesser things. What would it be like if you entered a very different church? Imagine you were sent from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem, the church, to go and investigate what's taking place there in Antioch, where people think and act much differently than you. The first question is, would you even go? Would you even go? I can't go there. They're way different. Would you rejoice and encourage them? Someone may argue and say, well, we do not live in Jerusalem, and so the question is not really valid for us. How does this apply? Well, yes, we're not in the first century Mediterranean coastal area, but rather we are in the heartland of the United States in the 21st century. But the question is still valid for you, because the last time I checked, God still uses people and wants people to encourage other people. He wants us to come alongside of them and have them focused on the Lord, regardless of their background, regardless of their accents, regardless of their color. And I'm just telling you, I'm stopping everything for just a moment, and I want to tell you this, that it is going to become more and more common that we're going to have people who have been broken from the sin, released from the sins of homosexuality and being in relationships, marital relationships, they're going to come to the church. And what will you be like? Will you rejoice when that person comes? Or will you say, wow, their lifestyle, I don't want to have anything to do with them? Will you rejoice in the grace of God that's been given to them? And will you receive them as a brother or sister in Christ? We're going to have all kinds of interesting things to deal with in the next two, three, five, and 10 years as a church. And we need to be ready for it. Because if we're going to see people saved away from those things, they're going to bring all of the baggage with them. And we have one thing that we need to encourage them. Not put them down because of their past, but say, will you cleave and remain true to the Lord from this point on? It takes people to grow the church. Let me get very pointed here. There are a whole lot of people in Rogers and Bentonville and Bella Vista, Springdale, and the such that have little or no church background. Right? Our culture is increasingly biblically ignorant, not knowing who Jesus really is. But this I do know. I know that our God is intent on reaching these people in Northwest Arkansas for the gospel. And He has brought us together to accomplish that purpose. And I ask you, are you willing? And are you available? Will you be that encourager? Will you be a Barnabas? Will you reach them? But I know what the first hang-up is. But Pastor, what will others think of me if I go and talk or hang out with people that are so different than what we're used to? We concern ourselves with the potential criticism of reaching others, don't we? What will people think of me if I go and talk to those people and engage those kinds of people, whatever those kinds of people are? As we will see when we come to Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, you want to note that. Some in the Jerusalem church were very critical about what was happening in Antioch. They wondered if it could really be true. Yet Barnabas was unmoved. Barnabas took risks on behalf of the Christians in Antioch. He went to Antioch and he remained there for some time, and he even made it his home. And so we learn that being a biblical encourager, we must overcome the barrier of criticism, and that criticism is just going to be, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Going out and reaching people that are so different. Beloved, do not concern yourself so much with what others think, but constantly ask yourself this question, what does my Lord think? What a blessing is awaiting us if we focus on encouraging others to remain true to the Lord this way. Notice how in verse 24, how it ends saying, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Is that a desire that you have for the church in Northwest Arkansas? Or hope specifically? Would you love to see considerable numbers brought to the Lord? Simply because what? We were our encouragers. It took an encourager. It took a man filled with the grace of God to reach other people for God, to see people brought to the Lord. Will you be that people? Oh, that we would desire that. And I love the phrase that Luke uses here. Notice that the numbers were brought to the Lord. Revival is not about growing numbers on the church roll membership, but they were being brought to the Lord. They were seeing people fervently walking with Jesus. To be sure, as people were brought to the Lord, they were also added to the church. We know that. Luke uses the word added in reference to the church three times in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, 2, and 5. And in each case, it points specifically to church membership. Being tied, connected, and glued to the church. Church membership is absolutely important. Being an active participant in the local church is imperative. However, before any of that happens, a person must be truly brought to the Lord. A.T. Robertson, in his work, Word Pictures in the New Testament, writes, these people were added to the Lord Jesus before they were added to the church. If that were always true, what a difference it would make in our churches. Unquote. What is required to grow a church? It takes God's provision of grace, and it takes God's people. And I have to get this very quickly. Finally, it takes godly partnership. Verses 25 and 26. And I've got to get through this very quickly. Notice in verse 25, everything's going great. Barnabas arrives on the scene. He's encouraging people. The church is growing. Evidently, they needed some help in the leadership because Barnabas noticed there's something lacking. He said, we need another teacher. And he leaves everything to go look for Saul. Verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why did he do this? People being added to the church, think about that. Why did he need to recruit Saul? Verse 24 says that all these people are coming to the Lord, and it's a critical time in the life of the church. It needs leaders to lead at this particular time, not leave town. And yet Barnabas leaves town, and he heads 100 miles north and west to find Saul. Why did he leave? I think there's three reasons that are lessons for us here. Let me give these to you very quickly. And the point to be made is that a growing church takes a partnership. Partnership between teachers, partnership between disciples. And so very quickly, first, making disciples of Jesus is a team effort. Making disciples of Jesus is a team effort. I can't make disciples efficiently or effectively on my own. I need a church. I need a congregation. You can't do it by yourself either. You need other people to help you. You need people to come alongside of you. It is a team effort. While it is good and important to have a spiritual mentor, as Timothy had Paul, at the same time, men like Paul and Barnabas were team players. They knew something we must also grasp, that the church needs more than any one person can give it. Do you know that? The church needs more than any one person can give it. If a leader is insecure, he might try to muddle his way through a ministry. This was not Barnabas. He knew he needed help, and he sought out the person best suited for the job, Saul, who would become Paul. Verse 26 informs us that the entire church prospered because of this action of Barnabas. Again, let us be reminded that not one of us in this room, not one, has all the necessary gifts and talents to disciple a person fully. We must involve the rest of the church, or we will all end up as deficient clones of one another. There has only been one person in Scripture who has ever been fully capable of rightly discipling other people, and his name was Jesus. And he said, you know what? Not one of you will be able to do this by yourself, but you will be able to all do it together in the church. That's why you need the church. We need each other to help grow one another. Thus, I cannot grow properly if you are not involved in my life and involved in church life. And conversely, you cannot grow aright if you are not active in church life. And so realizing that he needed help, Barnabas heads off to Tarsus, our text says. Luke said that he had to look for Saul. The word there implies that it wasn't just an easy thing for him to do. Can you imagine? Saul goes back to Tarsus. We left him back in chapter 9. And he was raising a ruckus. People were scared. Things is going crazy. And he leaves. And we haven't heard from Saul for some time. And when he went back to his hometown, who do you think lived in Saul's hometown? Parents? Family? Friends? Saul, the great Jew, the one who might have been in line to be the next religious leader of all Israel, became a Christian. And he went home. How do you think that went over? And from the time of Acts chapter 9, verse 30 up to our text, it's believed that somewhere between 5 to 10 years has transpired. We haven't seen Saul in all this time. Saul was being groomed by the Lord, of course, for a life of ministry, but up to this point, scripturally, his life is obscure. I would believe that he's been very busy talking to other people about Christ. Barnabas knows this man knows how to teach Jews. He's Jewish, and he knows how to teach the Scriptures, and I need these Gentiles to know about the Scriptures, so I'm going to go recruit this man. Both Paul and Barnabas knew, or Saul and Barnabas at this case, knew that making disciples was a team effort. Secondly, making disciples is a teaching effort. It's a teaching effort. You're not just going to need a team of people. We can get people together, but then what is the purpose of the team? Let's go play volleyball. Go to the movies. No, let's teach people about the Lord. Notice what Luke reports here. I skipped my section there. People cannot grow in the Lord if they are not taught. What is the Great Commission? Jesus said, you're going to go into the world and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and do what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. What did Barnabas and Saul do in Antioch? It says it's very clear. They taught considerable numbers. Now, some of us Or let us link something said in verse 21 with what we see in verse 24. First, in verse 21, a large number believed and turned to the Lord. And now in verse 24, we are told considerable numbers were taught. They were teaching and teaching and teaching. Beloved, it's not enough to have people sign a card and walk an aisle and pray a prayer. To those whom we reach, we must teach. I didn't mean to make it, rhyme. But if we're going to reach people, we must teach them. Who are you reaching? Better question is, who are you teaching? And third, because we need to wrap this up, making disciples is not just this team effort, it's not just a teaching effort, it is a time effort. We are in the world of instant gratification. I love to make popcorn. I don't know why I'm telling you this story. I love to make popcorn, get out the big pan, pour the oil on the pan, do all the popcorn stuff. It takes, 10 minutes by the time I'm done to actually have the popcorn. Sometimes it's nice to get that little bag right out of the pantry and stick it in the microwave, and in 2 minutes, I have hot popcorn. We're instant gratification, don't we? Why waste 10, 12 minutes when I could have the same thing in 2 minutes? That doesn't work in the church. It just doesn't. Notice what Luke reports here in verse 24. How long did they teach? An entire year. They taught considerable numbers of people for an entire year. Beloved, it takes time to grow disciples. Now, maybe a year does not seem like a long time. I've been at Hope for 17 years, and frankly, we are not much different in size than we were when I first started. Perhaps we need more encouragers like Barnabas to rise up. I know we need that. Perhaps we need better teaching, maybe. To be sure, every teacher of the Word of God needs to improve himself. But one thing that struck me as I considered this issue of growing in a year period was the marked difference in the commitment of the people to the teaching that was taking place and to the process of becoming disciples. Well, what do I mean by that? Beloved, throughout the book of Acts, we find that the general practice of the first believers, of the very first churchgoers, were to meet how often? Daily. Now, just think about that for just a moment. These people, did they have families? Do you have families? Did they have jobs? Do you have jobs? Did they have headaches and heartaches? Do you have headaches and heartaches? No, don't make them like it's different. It's easier. They can just leave the sheep out there and come in every day. They have the same problems that we have. And we know that they met daily. In Acts chapter 2, the people met daily from house to house. When Paul heads to Macedonia in Acts chapter 16, we are told that he and his team strengthened the believers in the faith, and the church grew daily. In Acts chapter 17, we are introduced to a group of people called the Bereans who examined the Scriptures daily, right? In Acts 19, Paul took some of the disciples away from their jobs for a period of 2 years to teach them every day in the Scriptures. The point is this. I did some calculations because I like to do this stuff. What might take a church 10 or 20 years to accomplish in the lives of people today took about 1 year, the Church of Antioch. According to some surveys, on average, only 2 of 10 people in the United States attend church 1 or more times a week. What would take the church then, in that case, only a year, what took the early church a year to cover would take approximately 6 years for one individual to get the same amount of teaching in one of today's churches. In other words, if we want to get out of our spiritual ruts, if we want to be movers and shakers for the kingdom of God, we need to be taught more often, to be with God's people more often, to be engaged with one another more often with the intention of this: what can I learn about Jesus? Barnabas was a catalyst for this kind of thinking in the church, and I'm simply saying to you, and I've heard many messages along the same lines, we need more Barnabases. Can you be a Barnabas? Can you be a Barnabas? We need to understand that growing a church requires partnership, like we're saying here. Sometimes our partners may actually outshine us. You know what happens to Paul and Barnabas? Who starts shining in that team? Paul. Certainly that's true in this case as Barnabas slips into second place in the teaching ministry as Saul's ministry took hold. Yet for the good of the church in Antioch, Barnabas went out and he recruited Saul. Beloved, being engaged in ministry is great, Yet it is even more beneficial to encourage others in the very ministry that you're doing. Just don't say to somebody, hey, come and be part of the missions, or go and do missions. Bring them alongside with what you're doing. If you're in children's ministry, bring them alongside with what you're doing. Bring people alongside. D.L. Moody believed that every Christian ought to be given a task immediately after conversion. It might begin, he said, with simply handing out hymnals or ushering people to their seats, but each convert had to be busy. And he said, and I quote, "It is better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men." And we need to get busy about that. Beloved, I want to encourage you to start thinking with me that when you come to church, you have a job to do. And you know what that job is. And you're coming in to know that you are a part of everything coming together, that you have a role, that you have something that needs to be accomplished, and that if you are not here and engaged, you're diminishing yourself and you're diminishing the church, and thus you are diminishing Jesus. We need to be thinking in those terms. Who can you call alongside to join you in ministry, to be a partner with you in ministry? Who can you come alongside and say, can you teach me how to do this and be involved with this? Well, these are the ways in which a church grows and becomes fruitful. She sees the provision of God's grace, a grace that saves and a grace that enables to serve God. Such a church sees the importance of people, God's people, of being increasingly engaged in one another's lives. And finally, such a church sees the significance of godly partnership, knowing that ministry needs people, people who come alongside, people who encourage, people who teach, people who get things done to the glory of God and the benefit of His church. And I simply ask you, will you be a mover and shaker? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenges from this text. We pray more than anything else, all our desire would be is to know Jesus and to know Him more fully and to share Him more regularly. I pray, Father God, that You would speak to each heart and have each person resolved not only to remain true to the Lord, but to consider how they can do that in the context of the church and come alongside others who are doing ministry or bring others alongside of their ministry so that we might see Your hand of grace, that we might know it takes God's people to see church growth, and Father God, that we would be partnering with one another to Your glory and to the benefit of the church. To that end, we pray that You will do an exceedingly abundant and gracious work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.